Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are God. And we thank you that you are good. And we thank you that you are a God who has revealed yourself. You've revealed yourself not only in the intricacies of the creation, Lord, that the knowledge of how things work is so overwhelmingly pointing to the fact that there is a designer and creator. We stand in awe of all of that. But we thank you that you've revealed yourself not only through the declaration of creation, but that you have most wonderfully and specifically and majestically revealed yourself to us in and through your word. And we pray, Father God, that we would come to appreciate the wonder of what you have given to us in the Bible. We thank you that it speaks to our hearts of what we need to know about you, about ourselves, about your Son, Jesus Christ, and Father God, what we need to know about how to be saved. We ask your blessing upon our time this evening. May it challenge us, may it encourage us, may it give us boldness to speak about Jesus Christ to others. We ask and pray in Jesus' name, amen. As we get started tonight, I want to ask a couple of questions. They may seem a little bit strange to you, but let me ask these questions anyway. How do we know that Napoleon was a French general? History books. Any of you there? No one was there. How do we know that the Declaration of Independence was signed July 4th, 1776? Some of you know your history. How do you know that? History? Through books? Eyewitness accounts? Documents? Okay. How do you know there is no such thing as pink unicorns living in some forest here on the earth? There is no documentation, no eyewitness, nothing that would indicate that. How about this one? Has 2 plus 2 always equaled 4? How do you know? Whose logic? Your logic? You know, I get to talk to a lot of people, and there's a question that's been coming up among a number of people I've spoken to, and it's the question about how do we know what we know is really what we know, and that what we know to be true. How do we know that what we know is true? Okay, well, okay, well, we have a problem. I'm going to play devil's advocate. We have a problem. I've heard two times you all mention logic. Is logic going to always reveal to me what is true? I guess it depends on whose logic, and that's what I was asking. Because man has logic, and man still manages to mess things up, right? So how do we know what we know is true? There's a big word for that. Anybody know what the word is? There's a study of how do we know what we know is really true. It's just a fun word to say. It's called epistemology. Epistemology. What is epistemology? It is the study of knowing. How do we know what we know? It deals with the nature of knowledge. How do we know things? What do we actually know? Why do we know it? How do we know it's true? And what are the limits of knowledge? Are there any limits to knowledge? I got one saying no and one saying yes. Depends on who you are. Is there any limits to our knowledge? We're woefully inadequate in and of ourselves. But there's obviously some truth out there. There's some body of knowledge out there. Where does this all come from? We want to just challenge our thinking a little bit here. It is true that we know things. Right? How many of you know your parents? You know your children if you have children. You know a friend. You know 2 plus 2 equals 4. It reminds me of a silly joke, but I won't share it right now. You know you're reading this, right? How do you know you're reading this? You're experiencing it. But what is the nature of what you know? Does it properly reflect reality? Is this actually something that is true? Is knowledge primarily gained through our senses, experience? Is that how knowledge is gained? Can we gain knowledge through our experiences? Is that the only way we get knowledge? I'd actually wonder if it's the best way to get knowledge. It is a good way to get knowledge. Is it the best way? We call that empiricism when we can do something, we can experiment, we can experience things over and over. Is knowledge primarily gained through reason, through rationalism? There's one more I should have put up here because we can experience things, we can use logic, rationalize things, but you know, most knowledge doesn't come to us through experience and rationalism. Most knowledge comes to us through revelation. Something's revealed to us. In fact, most of the things that you will, I shouldn't say most of the, many of the things that you experience because somebody's revealed it to you. And then you begin to experience it. If you want to play baseball, you can sit down and talk to somebody about all the rules of baseball, about having a glove and throwing the ball and catching it and using the stick called a bat and hitting it. But you can go through all of that and reveal all of that. Is that true knowledge? It's absolutely true knowledge, but that one's probably better to be experienced, right? There are some things that we call it a priori knowledge. It means knowledge beforehand. It's just always existed. Knowledge that is automatically known apart from experience. It's out there. It's always been true. It doesn't matter whether you know it to be true or not. Everybody's old enough in here. We probably got some kids over there in Puggles that don't know 2 + 2 = 4. Does that mean it's not true? No, that knowledge exists apart from their experience of it or not. Someday they're going to actually be exposed to that. But right now, that knowledge exists. The mathematical formulas exist. The laws of physics exist. How is it that we were able to send a spaceship called Cassini? We were able to, and I am always fascinated with this, you were able to send a spaceship, Cassini, to go out and take pictures of Saturn. You know how we did it? You know how we sent the spacecraft Cassini to see Saturn? We hurled it first at Venus. Now, if you know anything about your geography of everything, that's the wrong direction. Why would we hurl it at Venus? Because we're getting a slingshot effect. They sent it out towards Venus. They were able to use the gravity of Venus to kind of slingshot it out. It came back around by the Earth, which we then, the Earth, slingshots it out again. And they got it hurled all the way out there towards Jupiter. They took pictures of Jupiter. Guess what they used Jupiter for? They hurled it around Jupiter so they can slingshot it out again further. How do we know that that would work? How do we know that will work? There's some kind of wisdom, there's some kind of knowledge that is out there that is true out at Saturn, and it's true here. The laws of physics are the same. If they weren't, what would happen? We would lose our ship. We don't know how. It could fall into a black hole. It could just, you know, I don't know, could disintegrate into 1,000 pieces. We don't know. There's knowledge out there that's just always been out there, and we can discover it. We talk about discovering truth, but it's just existed. And then there's knowledge that's posteriori, which is after that which is gained from experience. So I'm trying to think of a good example of that. Again, playing baseball, if you go and play baseball, you experience swinging a bat. How many of you went out to, how many of you have ever swung a bat at a ball? Okay. How many of you have ever hit a home run? Okay, a couple people have hit a home run. I mean, did you hit a home run the very first time? No, right? What'd you have to do? You had to keep working on what you knew and the mechanics, and eventually you got to a place where if I swing the bat at the right time at a certain speed at this particular pitch, there it goes. That's using the knowledge that you've learned after the fact. And so, you know, we have knowledge that exists or is true before our existence. That's that a priori knowledge. We have knowledge that becomes ours by learning and practice. Generally speaking, epistemology, that's just the big word and it's fun to say, deals with the nature of knowing what is true, knowing that there is a truth to be known, that there is something out there to be learned, and not the how-to knowledge. In other words, what is the relationship between truth and reality versus how do I build a cabinet? Those are the two different kinds of ideas. But we are left with a dilemma because we know that there's knowledge that exists before us. So then we're left with a question. Where does that knowledge come from? And is there anyone who claims to know where that knowledge comes from? Of course, we're here sitting in a church and we're trying to ask such questions. And well, if the Bible is true, what would we expect the Bible to say about the origin of knowledge and truth? God. You just say it in one word, right? It's a God thing. It is interesting to think about some verses. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 6, for the Lord gives, he grants, he bestows wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. In fact, the way it's written here, it really is implying that anything that's knowable and anything that's to be understood, that all comes from God. You wouldn't know that 2 plus 2 equals 4, except that God has revealed those kinds of truths. How do we know that this is true? God says so. Use a little circular reasoning, right? You would expect the Bible to tell you what. If the Bible said that God was an ignoramus and didn't know that 2 plus 2 is 4, then we probably wouldn't be looking to the Bible for any wisdom, revelation, or knowledge. You would expect that a book that claims to be God's revelation of wisdom and knowledge should actually claim that God is the giver of wisdom and knowledge. And that's exactly what we see. Does that in and of itself prove that God is the source of wisdom, knowledge, and understanding? No, but you wouldn't expect the Bible to say anything different than that. Now, so how do we know that a statement like this is true? Well, so for instance, Yahweh, that's what this Hebrew word is, gives wisdom. From Yahweh's mouth comes knowledge and understanding. There's another book out there called the Quran, and it would claim not Yahweh, not the God of the Bible, but Allah is the source of wisdom and revelation and understanding. Here's the problem we have. The two books are diametrically opposed. They have contradictions. They do not line up. There's some things that they would agree on. Allah is the Almighty God. So if we're saying the God of the Quran is like the God of the Bible, is the God of the Bible the Almighty God? Absolutely. But Allah in the Quran is not a God of mercy and compassion. He's a God of anger. He's a God who is intolerant of certain people, certain things. We could say God's intolerant, but we aren't describing God in the Bible as that kind of God. He's a God of mercy, love, compassion, grace. So we have two books that are contradicting one another. So they can't both be true. We're left with that dilemma. They can't both be true. It's interesting. I'm picking on the Quran right now, but it is interesting to know that the earliest copies we have of the Quran date back to somewhere between 75 to about 200 years from the original Quran, so to speak. So we don't have the original Quran. We have four copies dated from about 75, then 100, 150, 200 years. Those four copies of the Quran have disagreements among them. There's contradictions in the four earliest copies of the Quran that we have. What does that tell us? Well, we can't even know for certain. We can't even know for certain. We know that we can't know for certain which one of those four is right, and all four contradict one another. There's not like there's these two agree and these two don't. They all four have contradictions with one another. Well, we can go back to the earliest manuscripts we have of the scriptures. We don't have those contradictions. You would expect that if the Word of God is true, you would expect there not to be contradictions. What about all the supposed contradictions in the Bible? Are there any contradictions in the Bible? There are apparent contradictions, but most of those have to do with certain numbers. We know the text, we can go and find where those are. We're able to deal with those. The Quran can't do that. So if I'm just looking for a source of truth, something that claims to explain where all of this wisdom came from, why would I prefer the Bible over the Quran? Because it has a track record that makes it credible, verifiable, and we can it's trustworthy in that regard. We're asking you, how do we know that Napoleon was a French general? How do we know that the Declaration of Independence wasn't signed on January 4th, 1776? Because we have documents and eyewitness accounts. What is the Bible? A document and eyewitness accounts that's been scrutinized and criticized and gone over with a fine-tooth comb, and we end up with this kind of understanding. I put one more up here. Job, in Job 12:13, says, "With him, in reference to the Lord, our wisdom and might, to him belong counsel and understanding." I share this one because the book of Job is the oldest written, completed book that we have in the Bible. Now, the accounts of Genesis 1 and 2 go back further, but Moses put that together, probably from written accounts. But the oldest book we have intact was written about 2200 BC, and it was the book of Job. And even Job, about this is written around about 950 BC, so some 1200 years before Solomon writes that proverb. Here is Job saying the same thing. It's from God. Wisdom, revelation, understanding are from God. And how does Solomon begin the Proverbs? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and understanding. So we're not here tonight to talk about epistemology, the idea of how do we know what is true, pistos meaning belief, faith. Well, how do we know that this is what we are to believe to be true? And I'm trying to share with you the idea that there's got to be a source of truth somewhere that exists outside of us, because there's truth that exists outside of us. We don't make it up. It's not dependent on our logic. We can use wisdom and reason and rationalization, and we can experience things. That's all perfectly fine. But we won't know certain things unless they're revealed to us by revelation. And that's why we need something like the Bible to reveal to us not simply that God exists, creation tells us that, but that God actually wants to interact with us, have a relationship with us. And that kind of segues us into what we've been studying about the gospel. Because fundamentally, what is the gospel? It is what God has accomplished to have this relationship with us. How do we know God wants us to have a relationship with Him? Because he said so, right? He said so. He says, "I want to have a relationship with you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him not perish but have eternal life." John 17:3. "This is eternal life," Jesus said, "that they may know you, the one true God, know you intimately, know you personally, know you in a real way, that they may know you and Jesus Christ." I got to say it again. I got lost in there. "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ." Why? I've quoted this a million times. Whom he has sent, or you have sent. Yeah, because, okay. So here is this truth that's being communicated. We wouldn't know that except that Jesus tells us that. Does God tell us how he wants us to live? It's interesting in the book of Micah, chapter 6. The Israelites are, should we follow after these gods? Should we do this? Should we act the way these particular Canaanites are acting? How should we live? And they're asking, as it were, the prophet Micah. And the prophet Micah in Micah 6:8 comes back and says, "He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." And so we are constantly bombarded with revelation. The question is the revelation that we're going to receive, that the revelation received, does it do anything for us? Does it change anything for us? And we have, again, history that tells us that those who place their faith in Jesus Christ get transformed. They gain some knowledge and understanding. Not just facts, but experiential knowledge, revelationary knowledge things. It's interesting. Jesus spoke often to the crowds in what way? In parables. Why did he speak in parables? He spoke in parables so that those who did not have eyes to see and ears to hear wouldn't get what he was talking about, and those to whom he granted it would get the big picture. And every single parable, this is true of every single parable that Jesus spoke, points to some way, some fashion, salvation. Jesus was actually communicating salvific truth through the parables. And so we come to the response. We're talking about the response. Anybody not have their notes from before or didn't get notes yet? Okay. We're actually on point D. Remember, we're looking at the response. The response to the gospel. We are in such a horrific state, as it were, in the church, because the church has so watered down the essence of the gospel that people say they believe something that they don't, it's not even, it doesn't even affect them. It doesn't change them. We said one of the most quoted statements, I think, in our church, I shared it with the men at the men's meeting, is John MacArthur's statement that grace that does not affect one's behavior is not saving grace. If you are coming to church week after week after week and you're not seeing God change you, you're not desiring God, you're not seeing a sense of, hey, God is expanding the knowledge that I have of Him. Guess what? You're not saved. You're in a very dangerous position. All right? And so we talk about the fact last time that there needs to be a genuine change of heart. We have substituted physical activities with genuine conversion. If I show up at church, I must be saved. If I pray a prayer, that saves me. If I walk the aisle, if I go up to the front, that saves me. No, it doesn't. How do you know if you're saved? Not because you tell me that you prayed a prayer or walked an aisle, but because you see God changing your heart. I remember when I first came to Christ, and I had not a clue what I was reading, but I opened up the book of Romans and I just started reading it. And it was funny because I read it and I'm like, I have no idea what I just read, but I want to read it some more. I don't know if you've had that kind of experience, but I just kept reading, kept reading, kept reading, and God kept opening my eyes. I saw more and more truth. And then, of course, the church, I mean, I would be a wreck without the church. And I'm talking about not just now, I'd be a wreck without the church right now too, but I'd be a wreck without the church as far as my growth and love for the Lord. I wouldn't know who to follow. I was blessed, and some of you know this name, so I was blessed to have been providentially brought under the teaching ministry of Rocky Wyatt. And if you know anything about Rocky Wyatt, he makes sure that you know the truth, right? And he just puts it into you. And so, anyway, we've talked about that already, that we don't want to substitute physical activity for a genuine heart change. And then we looked at the idea of repentance, that there are two aspects of a response. When there is a genuine response to the gospel, there will always be two aspects of it. What are they? It's in your notes. Repentance and faith. Two sides of the same coin. You cannot have faith if there's no repentance. You cannot say, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but I'm going to continue to live my life in such a way that undermines everything that he stood for. That's not saving faith. You can't, I don't even think you can repent without faith, but you couldn't try. I mean, there are people who try to change their lives without faith in Christ, and that doesn't get them anywhere. They usually fall into some other vice, some other trap. So if you're saying, you know, well, I need to clean up my act. How many of you have ever said that before? I need to clean up my act. I've had people tell me, you know, I've invited people to church. How about this? I really want to come to church, Ed, but I got to clean up my life before I come. I'm like, I didn't. You know, just come. You know, oh, I gotta stop drinking, I gotta stop smoking, I gotta stop doing this, I gotta stop doing that. Said, no, just come to church. It's not about that. This isn't about you. It's about what God can do for you. And you need to be where God is. Now, obviously, God can be with just me and this other person, but there is something mystical, there is something glorious about being in God's presence with his people, because that's the way he established it. But we have this idea of repentance, and we talked about that last time. We defined repentance, it's changing one's mind. Repentance in one sense is a negative term. It means to turn away from sin, but there is a positive side. It means to be turning towards God. If you're turning away from sin, you are turning towards God. The problem that some people have is they think that, you know, to repent from one vice to a lesser vice is repentance. That's not what the Scriptures teach. The Scriptures teach that we turn away from idols, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, to serve the living God. You turn from sin and you move towards God. And so we went through that a little bit. If you were here, you have a little bit of the sense of what repentance is. We made mention, and probably very important to note, point C there in your notes, that where did repentance come from? Is it something that man generates? And yet the issue is the Scriptures are clear that repentance is a gift of God. It has been granted to people, given to people, bestowed upon people, and man cannot and would not repent in and of himself. And so that's what we noticed last time. Now, I hope that's enough background to get us to what we would say are now the false or inadequate definitions of repentance. One of the problems we have, and one of the reasons why I mentioned epistemology, how do we know what is true and what isn't true, what's reality and what isn't reality, is that we have people coming to the Scriptures. Well, we have people coming to the Scriptures and then not really understanding what's in the Scriptures. The thing that gets me the most is when people think they know the Bible and they've never read the Bible, or they've read a couple of passages of Scripture, or they think that's not, you know, what do you hear probably more than anything else? That's not fair. If God does that, that's not fair. Well, how do you make a judgment on fairness? Who determines that God's not fair? Who sets the standard? How do you place yourself in a position to be able to determine that God isn't being fair? Maybe you're not being fair to say that God's not fair. Have you ever thought about that? So we've got all of these issues that we have to deal with, but we have problems with some bad views of repentance. And I don't want to offend anybody when I say these, but I am going to point out to you that there are some people that in many ways I respect, but in this particular area, they are absolutely wrong. Some assert that repentance, the idea of turning away from sin, has no place in the gospel at all. It would be regarded as working. They call it a work. If you have to repent to be saved, that's a work of man, which goes against the very truth that repentance is what? A gift from God that you are experiencing. They say that it may accompany salvation, but not necessarily. Anybody want to tell me why that's wrong? Okay. Yeah. No, that is exactly what's going on. Yeah, go ahead. Okay. Wow, you're going for the jugular. Jesus would be a liar if repentance were not part of the equation. Jesus begins his public ministry with those very famous words of Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. Repent! Get over the sin. It's time to turn away from sin, serving sin, being under the dominion of sin, and come to the kingdom. How many people listened to his message? Let me rephrase that. How many people really heard his message? Pretty small group, actually. Most people said, I'm not going to listen to that. I don't want to change the way I am. I don't think that I'm that bad of a person when measured up to others. We say this is wrong because repentance and faith always go together. Jesus and the apostles always taught, as we just saw there in Matthew 7, 4:17, repentance was taught by Jesus as much as faith. You can't separate the two. So to say that it has no place, repentance has no place if you're trying to do it on your own in order to secure some kind of blessing from God. But if God has granted you repentance, guess what? You're going to repent, was her.
I think it makes me angry because I know that the repentance wasn't my choice. Because if I would have chosen, I wouldn't have chosen repentance.
Yeah. How many of you like to be told what to do? What's your first reaction when you're told what to do? You know what? You really need to stop doing that. Who are you to tell me? Right? You get all uptight. The flesh responds horrifically to being told what to do. That's why you need repentance as a gift. God changes your heart. That's exactly, by the way, what the Old Testament teaches in Ezekiel 36 and the blessings of the new covenant. I will sprinkle you with water. I will make you clean. I will put my statutes in your heart. I will replace the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will do this for you. I will give you my commands, put them in your heart so that you may obey them. What more do we need? It's obviously a part of everything. Where do we get this from? When I was seeking to choose a seminary, Dallas Theological Seminary was my first choice. I had my Charles Ryrie Study Bible, and I thought, I want to go to Dallas Theological Seminary. Interesting that Dallas Theological Seminary is a primary source of this thinking, that repentance is not a necessary part of salvation. Men like Zane Hodges, Charles Ryrie, and Paul Enns. Zane Hodges, I have difficulty with. Charles Ryrie and Paul Enns are good men in many of their books, but they all deny that repentance, that turning away from, you don't have to turn away from sin, they say. You shouldn't even present that in a gospel presentation. How would you know if anybody's saved? Where's the transforming power? They say it may accompany salvation. Well, if it doesn't, then how would I know that there's even been a change in that person's life? You can go on and live however you want. They speak in terms of being two classes of Christians, carnal Christians and spiritual Christians. Well, let me tell you something. All spiritual Christians tend to have carnality in them. That's all I'll say. Yeah. 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 Well, the recognition of Christ as Lord is truly, in this sense, to bow the knee and say, "What is your bidding? Where you tell me to go, I will go. Your people will be my people, your God, my God. Just tell me what you need, what you want me to do, and I'll do it." That's the true essence of coming to Christ. And I think that's what you're hitting on. You know, it's interesting that these particular men, they would say that the word repentance and the idea of repentance shouldn't even be included in the gospel presentation. If they do include it, however, they redefine the term to mean simply a changing of one's mind about Christ, the person of Christ, about Christ. It has nothing to do with turning from sin. It's just, oh, okay, Christ lived and he died, and I know that, I believe that. That's all I need to do, and then I'm saved. Yes.
Your mind, soul, everything. So, like you were saying, it might not be I'm going to quit my job and go do something else, but I'm changing why I'm doing
Yeah.
what I'm doing. We ran into this in Colorado. They thought lordship salvation was clean up your life before you can be saved.
Yeah.
They thought that's what John MacArthur thought. There's no, like, who are you then?
Yeah.
I mean, if I want to be a member of the Y,
yeah,
I'm going to be going to the Y. I'm going to stop.
Yeah.
Doing my sole purpose of living is to follow Christ and obey Him and His glory.
Yeah. But see, the Charles Ryrie and Dane Hodges, they would say if we present the gospel and say that to follow Christ means to deny yourself and to take up your cross and to follow Him and to change your purpose to go His way, that would be equating salvation with works. That's what they're saying. But how do you have all of this change? How do you know that God's worked in you if there is no change? That becomes the difficulty. Do you have a... Yeah. 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 If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So how do we deal with that? Because then there is no change, there is no salvation, and repentance is part of the equation.
I can see what they mean by how they can say repentance would be works, but that would be your definition of understanding what repentance is.
Yeah.
Because if you are repenting to be saved, if you are changing to go to heaven, and you're walking the aisle because I don't want to go to hell.
Yeah.
Then that's not true repentance.
That's correct. It's not biblical repentance. Yeah. Exactly.
It kind of sounds like they're thinking of repentance as like it has to come before.
Yeah.
And so they're just like, well, it can't come before, so like it just shouldn't be part of it.
Yeah. In many ways, you're right, but then they are left with a dilemma because if they don't put it before, then they're saying it doesn't even necessarily have to come after. But then you're left with, James deals with the question, show me your faith by your works, I'll show you my faith without works. I mean, how does that work? It doesn't, right? So anyway, just to remember that one of the inadequate views of repentance is to think that I don't need to call people in my gospel presentation to repent. They must. Jesus started with it. In fact, in the parable all the parables just came into my head at one time. Luke chapter 10, and I can't remember now. I could look it up, but when Jesus confronts, whether it's the rich young ruler or any of the people that he confronts, and he gives them these parables, he's always showing them the inadequacy of their ability. In the parable in Luke chapter 10, he's actually interacting with a lawyer who says, "What must I do to be saved?" Jesus says to him, "What does the scripture say?" And the scripture says, "You will love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength, and you will love your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said, "Yeah, you spoke well. Go and do that and you'll be saved." And he's a little perplexed, and he says, maybe I've got something misunderstood here, so who is my neighbor? And so we go to the parable of the Good Samaritan, which is a misunderstood parable, by the way, but because the whole idea is to show that particular lawyer how bad off he was. He was showing him his need to repent in that whole parable. But if we don't show people how they need to repent, why would they even come to the Lord in the first place? That's part of the issue that we're dealing with. So that's just one of the false or inadequate views. Second one that we'll deal with is penance. It's the idea that one must pay for his own sin by some painful or sacrificial activity. What church promotes the idea of penance more than any other? The Roman Catholic Church. "Forgive me, Father, for I have sinned. It's been a week since my last confession." and I've said 42 bad words, and I kicked my dog, and I slapped my wife, and what do I need to do? Well, you need to say seven Hail Marys and put an extra $50 in the offering plate and penance. What's wrong with penance? It's absolutely so horrifically against what the scripture teaches concerning Jesus paying the price for sin. If Jesus paid for all your sin, why would there be another payment to be made? And that's exactly what the issue is. Jesus paid not for some of my sin, not for two of my sins, not for just one sin. He paid for all my sin. I can't pay for my sin. I don't have to pay for my sin. I don't want to pay for my sin because the wages of sin is death. So it's even the idea of penance is paying by painful or sacrificial activity. Well, that wouldn't even be enough. You'd have to kill yourself. And if you're Roman Catholic and you kill yourself, where do you go? You don't go to heaven because Jesus paid for all our sin. That's the issue there. So any thought on that? We're...
Even if you killed yourself, you still have to pay for your sin.
Yeah.
Because only the blood of Jesus can pay for your sin.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, it's enduring the... That's right. You'd be enduring forever what sin costs. That's the, you know, best... what Ray Comfort has a statement about the best-kept secret about hell, and we don't tell people this. And you're going to pay forever in suffering and wrath and eternal torment because you're too arrogant to recognize you can't do it all. You don't need to do it all. Don't you love it when somebody comes alongside of you and helps you do something that you couldn't do? I can't think of an example just off the top of my head, but I'm out there doing something and my wife comes along and I say, I can't figure this out. And she goes, oh, give it to me. Shh, there it is. I'm like, oh, bless you. But when it comes to the most significant thing of humanity, we are fallen, sinful creatures, and we don't want to take responsibility for that to begin with, but the scriptures tell us we're all sinners. Then we think, well, I've got to do something about it. And then here's the problem. You can't. Except believe somebody did on your behalf. Jesus Christ. And when you do that, at the same time you have that faith, we're jumping ahead to faith, he gives you a heart of repentance and things begin to change. Okay? So that's what's wrong with penance. Go to another one, resolve. Those good New Year's resolutions. Turning over a new leaf. Desire to commitment to do better. In 2016, I'm going to be a better husband. I'm going to work harder at my job. I'm going to love my kids more. I'm going to love on the dog and stop kicking the dog. I'm going to make all of these resolves. That's my repentance. What's wrong with it?
Repentance is something, oh, I messed up. I need to repent. It's already past. It's already before. Not going to.
It's only half repentance. You're turning away from something. You're not before.
Yeah, that's really the problem. Resolve is, there is certainly a resolve in repentance. We're not saying that, but it falls short because the full definition of repentance is not, I'm going to be a better parent, I'm going to be a better worker, I'm going to stop kicking the dog. It's, why am I doing these things? Goes back to the statement of purpose. Do I have a purpose? How did the Lord Jesus live? How does the Lord Jesus want me to live? If you're not asking yourself this question every morning when you wake up, in some form or another, you're really missing the mark. And that question is, Jesus, what do you want me to do today? In some fashion or form, you should be asking yourself, Jesus, what do you want today? That's repentance. That's the change of purpose. Because normally, just to get up out of bed, for some of you, is an issue of not repenting. Oh, I just want to sleep here. My flesh is telling me I'm tired. You're a slave to the flesh. You're a prisoner of the flesh. How many of you, you know what I think? This is me. This is not the Lord. I'm going to say that. This is me. Snooze buttons are of the devil. Okay? They are, they're like little mini tickets to hell. I don't know. I'm so sorry. I mean, I push a button, a magic button, and I get to be lazy for 5 more minutes. 10 more minutes. 15 more minutes. And all of a sudden, I've let my flesh rob me of time that I could be reflecting on God, time that I could be praying, time that I could just enjoy the morning. Of course, many of you know me. I get up in the morning and I get my coffee and I go and let this little creature called a raccoon named Bandito out, and I sit there on my patio and I drink my coffee and I read my Bible, and sometimes I have to put it down because I've got a raccoon on my back. But anyway, I just reflect on who God is when I get to do that. And I'm saying to you that I don't know how did we get on the whole snooze button, but I do think it's the whole flesh thing. You let your flesh tell you, rule over your body. What do you do? What do most of you do when you're hungry? Okay, how many of you have gotten hungry like a half hour after you ate dinner? What do you do? What do you do? What, you go, you get up, you go to the refrigerator, the pantry, whatever, you open it up, what are you looking for? What kind of food? You don't know yet, right? You're waiting to see what looks good. What happened to the first people that ate something because it looked good? You see, we are so much more ruled by our flesh than we even understand. We'll sleep ourselves in and give I need extra sleep. What? You need extra sleep? Like 15 minutes really does your body good. I mean, maybe on occasion. Maybe in the middle afternoon, I'll give you that. Yeah, but, you know, 15 minutes, instead of 6 o'clock, I'll get up at 6:15. Whatever. If that makes you feel like you're going to be more productive for the day, more power to you. But I find more often than not, it's just a way of saying, you know what? God's not in control. I'm not in control. This body is in control. And we do it with food, and we do it with sleep, and we give ourselves every reason. And I don't know exactly how that has to do with resolve, except you should resolve not to hit the snooze button because it's of the devil. I'm sorry. Okay. This is not the same, by the way. Contrition is not the same as penance. Contrition is sorrow for sin. Judas, by the way, repented, we're told in the text, in the sense that he was sorry for his sin, but it didn't turn him to God. The rich young ruler went away sad when Jesus said, the rich young ruler that said the same question as that lawyer in Luke 10, said, "What must I do to be saved?" You know what he said. "Go, sell everything you have, and come follow me." And he went away sad because he had many possessions. He was sad. That's not repentance. What's wrong with that? Same as the last one. Should there be contrition? Should there be sorrow for sin and repentance? Yeah, that part's not wrong. But the problem is when it's not moving you back towards God. But we say this too, you know, when somebody gets caught in a sin, they'll say they're sorry. And some of us have asked the question, I do counseling a lot, and I ask this question a lot, what are you sorry for? Getting caught? Or are you actually sorry that you've offended a holy God? There's a huge difference. Judas, sorry he got caught. It didn't work out the way that he had planned. Rich young ruler was sorry that he didn't get the answer that he wanted. Neither one of them moved towards God. One hurled himself headlong and spilled his guts out on some rocks, and after hanging himself, and the other one just went away and we never hear from him again. Okay, so and then there's one more we'll look at here: false or inadequate use of repentance, a pure change of mind. One changes his mind from disbelief to belief. Repentance is a simple change of mind about God and Jesus Christ. It is simply an intellectual activity. What's wrong with that? Okay. It goes back, again, just a little bit to that number three, but goes back to what Candace was reminding us, that repentance is not simply an intellectual exercise. I can know that there's a sin. I can know that there's sin. I can know that there's a God. I can know that there's a heaven and a hell. I can believe all of that. I can have a pure, a perfect understanding of all those things. And as we just heard from James 2:19, you believe there's one God, you do well. Even the demons believe. They have that intellectual capacity to believe, and they tremble. It doesn't affect their will. They're not going to change the way that they're acting, the things that they're doing. And so there's a problem. Let me remind you that repentance will include sorrow from sin or for sin, and it will involve a turning from it. And let me remind you, as we're talking about the response to the gospel, it should be a total person response. Not just the mind, but your will, your intellect, your volition, your purpose, everything. Have you repented? I can't remember, I was in a conversation today with someone, I don't remember if it was with the men or the house today, but we were talking about, how do I want to say that? I don't know, I'm sorry, I'm going to go on with that, I won't get into that. So, it's not just an issue knowing some fundamental truths, it's got to affect your very being, your very core. That's what repentance is. It changes your very being, your very core. So let's look at the basis for repentance. That's a long statement there. A person repents, putting all of this together, because he is convinced. Who convinces him, by the way? God, the Holy Spirit. He is convinced that he is is sinful and under God's wrath and condemnation. I just think about that statement right there. How many people, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. You know, you've been living for yourself, but now it's time to come to Jesus, and he's going to make everything better. He's going to make you a better parent. He's going to give you a joy. Just come on down the aisle and just receive Jesus, and everything's going to be just fine. Give up on yourself. Come and receive Jesus. You know, what's wrong with the presentation? It's just like I've got a little, you know, bump in the road here. I don't need to repent. I just kind of need to turn 3 degrees and then I'll be okay. That person isn't going forward because they feel the weight of sin upon them. Read Pilgrim's Progress and read of Christian when he gets to the wicket gate and he's feeling the burden on his back lifted. That's repentance. He felt all of that weight. He felt the judgment on that. Have you been in that place? It is the Holy Spirit who does the convicting of sin, according to John chapter 16. But it is our job as the evangelist, our job as the messengers, to show the sinner how desperate his condition is. The best way to do is to show the unbeliever how he has broken God's law. You can consider Ten Commandments. Ray Comfort, Kirk Cameron do this quite a bit, where they will take somebody. How many of you have ever told a lie? Everybody raises their hand. How many of you have ever looked at a person lustfully? Raise your hand. How many of you have ever, stolen something that's not yours? Well, guess what? You just broke 3 of the Ten Commandments. We go through a whole bunch of them. James chapter 2, verse 10 says, whoever keeps the whole law, you can keep it all, and yet you stumble at just one point, he's become guilty of it all. It is an all or nothing proposition. These passages will suffice to show that all people have broken God's law. All people are guilty. There is not one person who will ever, ever be in heaven because he was pretty good, or because he was not that bad, or because he was better than his neighbor. There's only one way into heaven, and that is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he did it all, he paid it all, he secured it all, and you come to him with a sense of, I'm a sinner, and I'm going to give all of that up. I'm going to, instead of the way of sin that's been my purpose, my selfishness, my sinfulness, I give it all up, and I follow the Savior. That's repentance. Only when you understand the depravity of your own sin will you have the sense to repent. It's amazing when people know that they've offended you. You know, I've had people offend me and they didn't know they offended me. And I don't mean in some way like I was holding it against them, but it's funny because, like, you know, I try to be pretty gracious. People are people, try to take them where they're at. People will say things to me. I'm like, did you really hear what you just said? You know, mentally you're like, but you get over it and you go on, and then they'll come back to me. I just realized what I said to you. I'm so sorry. I mean, I'm over. But this idea that all of a sudden it dawns on them. That was not cool what I just did. That was horrific what I just did to that person. How much more so with God? There's not one of us who has any, how do I say this correctly? We have so offended God. Every single one of us in this room has, if I can put it in such humanistic terms, have broken God's heart over and over and over again. Not one of us in this room deserves for Him to smile upon us. We have alienated ourselves from Him. We hide ourselves from Him. We are worse than Adam and Eve because we go and seek to hide ourselves in our own garden of garbage, as it were. At least they were in paradise when they hid themselves. Where do you hide yourself? Behind the veil of pornography, behind the veil of some secret sin, some inner turmoil that you just don't, you know, ever give over to the Lord, whatever it is. Where do you hide? It's not till you get to that place where you've recognized that you've offended the holy God that you're able to sense the need to repent. And so that's why it says in John chapter 16 that the Holy Spirit's been sent to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. It's the Holy Spirit that says you're a sinner. If you don't think yourself a sinner, well, you're not hearing the conviction of the Holy Spirit. If you don't sense your need for a righteousness, and I love R.C. Sproul, he calls it an alien righteousness. It's not something, whatever you think is right on this earth, if you think, you know, it's right to do A, B, and C on this earth, if you think it's right for your friends to do this, if you want to define what's right, guess what? None of it comes close to God's right. God's right is an alien righteousness, not of ourselves. And that's why Paul in Philippians 3 says, I do not want to be found with a righteousness of my own, derived from the law. But I want to be found with the righteousness that's found in Christ, in Him alone. Is that the, until you get there, and if you're not there today, ask the Lord, send your Spirit and convict me. Help me to know this. He will answer that. And what's the main point of all of this? Part of the appropriate response to the gospel message is repentance. What you and I need to make sure is, first, are we those who have repented? But as you share the gospel, you should be seeking to say, this is what God expects. There was a book by John Piper, What Jesus Demands of the World. Not what Jesus demands of the church, what Jesus demands of the world. Chapter 1. Somebody can verify this. We have to have the truth checkers, fact checkers, okay? Chapter 1, if I am not mistaken, of that book is repent. What Jesus Demands of the World. I have it in my office if you want to read it. But it goes through all of the commands of Jesus. What Jesus demands of the world, number 1, repent. Why would that be number 1? very first words uttered out of Jesus' mouth were his public ministry. All right? One is convicted. When one is convicted of his sin, he has only one real response if he's saved, if he has faith, which we haven't talked about, and that's to turn from it. So we need to review our gospel here. This is kind of everything we've studied up to this point encapsulated in less than 100 words. God is our righteous and holy creator. Man is sinful and separated from God. Jesus Christ has provided the only means of bridging the gap between God and man. The first part of an appropriate response, that's what we're looking at, is repentance, acknowledging one's sin, and then turning away from it. So, in one sense, it's not so much, we need to share a little bit about, you know, what must I do to be saved? Of course, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Peter would say to the men of Israel, repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. There's an expectation that with your belief, you're going to move towards God. And that positive movement towards God means there's been a negative movement away, or say negative, it's just moving away from sin. All right? So, any comments on that? Or these are in your book, right? Those are interesting questions to answer. Because I don't care if you're saved right now, when you kind of pause and reflect to think about how you've offended God, it should break your heart. And I rejoice in so great a salvation, and I'm glad that I don't have to live with the consequences of having offended God, because Jesus paid for took my consequences on the cross. But can you admit that? How much better, or more powerful in a sense, would our testimonies be if we included that we offended God? We can be quick to tell other people they offended God, but all of us have. Are you sorry about your sins, genuinely sorry about your sins, and are you willing to turn away from your sinfulness? If you cannot say yes to these questions, you're not saved. Can you be saved? Absolutely. You're here tonight. You're hearing the message. The Holy Spirit is present because He's with His people and He's calling you. He's calling you. He's convicting you. If this isn't you, turn to me and I'll make these true of you. The command of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, Acts 20:21. I should have put that up there. Paul in Acts 20:21. You might want to write that down. Paul says that his message is to speak of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the gospel invitation. It is time, people, to repent of your sin and to follow Christ by faith. That is the gospel invitation. You don't just, you know, we can get into a little argument here when Paul said to the Philippian jailer, or the Philippian jailer asked the question, what must I do to be saved? What was the response of Paul? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. True statement? Absolutely. Does that mean he didn't expect him to repent? You read the rest of the passage. What did Paul do? Sat down and began to explain everything that believing meant, which, based on even on what we know of Paul and his teaching, would have included the idea of repentance. All right? The Bible is clear. Repentance is at the heart of the gospel call. We need to confront sin and call sinners to repentance. We need to call people to a radical break from the love of sin and seek the Lord's mercy. That's what we are supposed to be doing. Unless we are preaching repentance, we are not preaching the gospel our Lord has charged us to preach. If we fail to call people to turn from their sins, we are not communicating the same gospel that the apostles proclaimed. So a couple of questions and we'll wrap up. What is the spiritual condition of a person who believes or says he does but has not repented? You get a gold star. He's not saved. Absolutely not saved. A partial response is inadequate. Or potentially he may be misled. He may have repented, but he's just not recognized that he was repenting. He's ignorant, untaught. There's something missing in that particular scenario. So, how about this? Does repentance imply that one will no longer sin? I wish, yeah. Oh, that it would, you know. Then I will repent. Absolutely not. A true convert will remain penitent. He will be sensitive to sin and unwilling to turn from it whenever he sins. I've been transparent with this before, but I'll be transparent with it now. When I was a high schooler, apart from drinking like a gallon of milk every day or two, I loved eating chips and salsa. And my favorite thing to do, I was a cross-country runner, but I get home, my parents usually didn't get home till about 6 o'clock, and at 4:30, I think it was, MASH came on, that old show MASH, Hawkeye, BJ, all those characters, and I would sit and eat almost a whole bag of chips and salsa, and then dinner was at 6, and I would still eat all of that, okay, so it's just, you know, wonderful times when calories meant nothing to me at all. And but I watched, I mean, for just day after day watching an hour of MASH. And I'm telling you, if you see MASH on your TV, I don't even have cable TV, so I don't have to worry about it now, but don't watch it. But it was interesting because I became a Christian in my junior year, and I still did this in my senior year. I kept watching this show. I had a lot of changes going on in my life. Really, had a lot of changes going on in my life, moving me towards the Lord. And then I got married, and we didn't watch TV for a long time. And I remember sitting down and watching a MASH episode. And that word sensitive. I was like, what? I watched this? The things that they're talking about? The worldliness, the carousing, the vulgarity of all of this? And I mean, in many ways, I understand that MASH is probably it's like a saint show now compared to some of the things out there. I don't know because I don't see some of that stuff. But I'm grateful that I can give you this testimony that God made my heart so sensitive that when I saw that, I was just appalled at what I was exposed to. Why would I expose myself to that? So, anyway, are you sensitive to sin? I would hope that, and I really would say this to you young people, it's probably one of those things that's a little more difficult for you in one regard because you haven't experienced as much of what's going on out there, but be sensitive to sin. Yes.
Something I heard from somewhere I don't remember a long time ago. And I use it when talking to my kids about their sin, and whenever I say it, it always just cuts me. And the idea of being stressed facing Christ, and he is, if you know that Christ died for your sins, where?
Yeah.
And when I tell him that, it just crushes him.
Yeah.
And when I say it, it crushes me.
Mm.
Oh, my goodness. That's
yeah.
So true. When I
yeah.
sin, I'm saying, I don't care.
Yeah.
Especially if I'm a believer.
Yeah.
I know you died. I know the whole story. I know all about it. And I don't care.
Yeah.
And that's just all I can think of right now.
Yeah. You shouldn't have a desire to disappoint the God you say you love. All right? And I know we're running out of time, so what can you do if a person doesn't sense his need to repent? Beat his head with a stick. No. Yes. Okay. Show him or her verses that demonstrate their need to repent. It's a very good... What verse might you go to?
I don't remember. It's somewhere in Matthew.
Okay. So we need to be familiar with some of those passages, right? Matthew 7, 4, 17. So, okay.
Convince them of it.
Okay. You know, probably one of the safest ways to say this, and Matthew kind of hit on this, is that you show them what the scriptures say. Because it's really the Holy Spirit's job to convict of sin. It's not yours. It's one of the things we kind of run into because we know somebody's sinning and we know they're doing wrong and we want to just go, you're wrong. You keep doing this, you're going to go to hell. I mean, we can play that kind of game or that kind of card. Really, we just need to say, this is what Scripture says. It's God's kindness that leads you to repentance. I want you to experience the kindness of God. This is displeasing to God. You're alienating yourself from God by doing that. You can go to those different verses and let the Holy Spirit do that. We can show the person the true state of his sinful condition before God, share the verses, but then we pray, ask the Holy Spirit to change that person's heart. And then the last question, is repentance a totally separate act? Does it stand on its own? No. You can see that's where we're going to be talking about faith next time. But it's only part of a correct response to the gospel. It is something we should be looking for, but there needs to be the expression of faith. They are the two aspects of the one act of conversion. And so with that, we will end our look at the response of repentance. And next week, we're going to be doing our installation service of our church leaders. We're going to have our elders and deacons. We'll meet in this room, we'll set everything up, and we will have a reminder of the responsibility that our leaders have towards the church and that the church congregation has towards the leaders. We'll pray for our leaders, so I certainly would encourage you to be here for that because it's a way of encouraging them. So that'll be next week, and then we'll pick up in 2 weeks from now on the idea of faith being a response to the gospel. So let's close in prayer. Father God, we do thank you for the opportunity to consider the truth of your word. We thank you that much of this we would not know apart from the fact that you have revealed it to us. We pray, Father God, that we would see you as truly the one who gives wisdom, that from your mouth comes knowledge and understanding. And Lord, we pray that we would have a right understanding of you, a right understanding of ourselves apart from Christ, a right understanding of our position with you because of Christ, and truly a right understanding of presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ to a world that needs to know the truth. Father God, help us to be good messengers, and we pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, will bring conviction and conversion to those whom we love, bring them to Jesus Christ, have them repent of sin, and may we rejoice with them in so great a salvation. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.